One of these days, I really would love to do sort of an Excel spreadsheet of all of the encounters that Jesus has with people to kind of find out like how he treats everyone in these situations. Because usually we would say something along the lines of, if you come to Jesus with kind of a sense of sincerity and a sense of longing and desire, there seems to be this openness, and it usually ends in a very positive encounter with Christ. And if you come at Jesus with more of hostility, if you come at Jesus with more of questioning or loopholes, then it usually doesn't end very well. We're going to encounter now Jesus encountering this young man, and it starts to go well, and then it starts to fall apart. And it's one of these stories that keeps us on our toes, that Jesus has very different ways of encountering us. And as we do this, I think there's been times this story maybe has been misused, and that's okay. Sometimes we just don't quite understand it. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to understand this young man and his quest for Jesus and what's holding him back. And we're also going to see Jesus's response. And again, he has the ability, because he's omniscient, because he's God, he kind of knows what to do and how to do it, which puts us in a little bit of a disadvantage because we don't always know those things. So as we see Jesus' encounter, it's possible that you have the same issue as this young man. Very well could be. But if not, then Jesus' questions to you and to me are going to be a little bit different than with this young man. So, verse 17, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it's also one of the stories that all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this, and they record slightly different details. And so it's interesting to see how Mark approaches this. So, verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, now my interest is piqued, because isn't this a great question to ask? You know, how does one obtain salvation? So we're going to be able to see this encounter unfold right in front of us. And it's very interesting how earnest this man is. Remember, in those days, men just did not run. It wasn't kosher, it wasn't appropriate, there would be some shame if you started running, but because you would have to grab these long flowing robes, you'd have to kind of hike them up a little bit, maybe tie them so that your feet don't, you don't trip along the way. That's why whenever you encounter someone running, there's something going on here. Just as the story of the prodigal son, as the son was returning, what did the father do? Father ran to see his son, which is a shocking part of the story. We maybe don't see that too cleanly because running for men nowadays is not that big of a deal. But for them, this young man, he is running to Jesus and he's falling at his knees and he is desperate. Now, we don't know fully yet his status, but I really do think it's important. This is one where we're going to pull in information to make sure we know going in all about this young man. This guy has it all. He's rich. He's powerful. He's religious. And he's young. Like, he's got all. Usually when you're young, you're going to be missing something. It's usually the wealth part or maybe the power part. But this guy has it all. And he was probably looked up to by a lot of other young men who were striving inside their religious upbringing, saying, if I was going to be anyone, I want to be this guy. We find out he's a synagogue ruler. So he is a Jew, but he is a very powerful Jew. He is in charge of a lot. And to be young and in charge is really very rare. And so this young man is already looked upon as a high authority figure. And because of that, he also has a lot of power. Remember, the power of the synagogue ruler was the power to let certain people in or out of the synagogue. Had also the power to bring in traveling rabbis or teachers to come and teach. So they were also the gatekeepers of the speaking inside the church. So this guy had that. And then we find out that he is also extremely wealthy. I don't know how he got his wealth. I don't know if he got his wealth through nefarious ways. Was he grabbing from the till inside the synagogue? Maybe his parents were very wealthy. We just really don't know. But what we do know is that he has it all. But deep in his heart, he knows something's missing. And this is the fascinating part whenever you do a deeper dive into those who are young, powerful, and wealthy, you find out that they realize themselves something is not quite right. They have a hole in their heart, and they're not too sure what's going on. I think that's often what happens, again, in the transition time from high school, then into college, and then into young adult. There is this searching for meaning and purpose in life. There's a searching for, what is my future going to be? How powerful will I get? How big will my paycheck be? And oftentimes, after that search is done and people have found their jobs and their careers, they go, is this really all that there is? This guy is at that position. He's desperate. Somehow along the way, he heard of Jesus coming into town, and he decides to set aside his power, prestige, and wealth and run to Jesus because he's got to get the answers. He realizes that the path that he is on is leading to emptiness, to shallow religious living, and ultimately he realizes, I don't think this is the right path, and I think this is leading me to death. So he wants to find out, and the question is the depth of his sincerity. Now, you can read this encounter with Jesus in one of two ways. Either the guy is extremely cocky and confident and sincere, or he has a bit of desperation in him, thinking that Jesus' answers are still unsatisfying. My theory is it's a little bit of a mixture of both. So as we read this, that's how you've got to see this guy. He's coming up. He is humbling himself. He is falling on his knees at the foot of Jesus. So there is some level of sincerity there. And he cries out with this, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he doesn't call him Savior. He doesn't call him master. He doesn't call him Lord. He calls him teacher, which would have been still a very high level of respect. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, doesn't really answer the question right at the beginning. He starts off with, let me help you understand some of the context that you're in. And he says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. And so there's this needling of, well, what do you believe about what I'm about to tell you? If you believe that I really am good, then you must really believe that I am God. Because the only one that's really good is God alone. This is also for all of us too, right? You know, we always love to play the comparison game. I know we've talked about comparing to others. Want to compare yourself to anyone, just compare yourself to God, right? That's where it's at. Everyone always wants to compare themselves to Hitler. That's a low bar, okay? I'm better than Hitler. Okay, yeah, so is everybody. And then you can look around and be like, well, I think I'm better than that person over there. Again, that bar is really super low. You don't want to be doing that. If you want to compare yourself to anyone, just compare yourself to God. And that's what makes it hurt. So how good are you compared to God? You're not that good. You're very terrible. You are all horrible. And I'm part of that too. Whenever I compare myself to God, I'm like, wow, I am falling short all the time. And this is where he wants this guy to start off. And you hope that maybe what Jesus is saying is going to sink in a little bit. But unfortunately, what this guy does is he kind of brushes off. And I don't know. I wonder if there was like a long pause. Well, why do you call me good? You shouldn't call anyone good except for God himself. Insert awkward silence here. Does the guy answer? Is he trying to process it? He doesn't quite understand it. And so Jesus finally then says, well, let me see if I could take a stab at the answer. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He's going through, you know, not the top 10 suggestions, but these are the top 10 things that God has laid out. And you wonder, how is he going to answer? Now, again, how would you answer, right? Do you want to inherit eternal life? Do not murder. How are we doing? We good? Yeah, I think so. I think most would be like, yeah. Take away that you heard the Sermon on the Mount, okay, right? Yeah. Because that people are like, wait a second. I thought if I hated someone in my heart, then I'm a murderer. Yes, you are. But I think sometimes on the surface, we go to what the commandment was originally intended. Do not murder, okay. Do not commit adultery. How are you doing? Okay, all right. Do not steal. And then, of course, everyone asks, well, what do you mean by steal? Right? Everyone's looking for the loopholes. Yes, I remember very vividly when I, as a young man, stole a candy bar from Albertsons when I was a kid. It was Albertsons, I know. When I was a kid. And I remember getting home, and my mom looked at me, and she's like, where did you get that candy bar? And I said, well, they were sitting out. Are they not for the taking? She's like, no, you have to pay for it. I'm like, well, I don't have any money. And she's like, we're going back to Albertsons. So we went back, and my mom marched me in, and she's like, I need to speak to a general manager, please. And I'm like, I think I'm in trouble. This isn't really good. And then the manager comes out, and she then did the worst thing. She looked at me and said, do you have something to say? And I'm like, no, mom, like, you explain it for me. Like, you know, just tell them I'm a bad kid and let's, you know, go. And my mom's just staring at me. And the general manager, and I'm sure it was terrifying for me at the moment. I really thought I was going to jail. But I think for my mom and this general manager, they kind of knew, like, let's put the fear of God in this kid a little bit. And so I looked up and I said, I'm sorry, sir. I stole a candy bar. And he just looked at me and shook his head. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. Like, I'd rather you be angry at me than disappointed in me. I mean, it just hurts my heart. And I'm like, I'm really sorry. And then he showed me some grace. He said, thank you for returning this. Don't ever steal again. I think he said that. That's what I remember in my brain. But I was a little kid. And since that day, I'm just not big into stealing, right? But maybe you are, right? Maybe you still steal. Yes? I think it was a whatchamacallit, because I was addicted to whatchamacallits. Those are so good. So, they're not around anymore because little kids stole too many of them, so they stopped the production of them. So stealing, do not give false testimony. You're like, wait a second, do not, what does that mean? You shouldn't be lying. Any liars here? Okay, so now starting to pinch a little bit more, but maybe you're like, but I don't lie as much as Hitler. Okay, all right, good. Great! Do you lie as much as God? But it's really interesting. Do not defraud and honor your father and mother. I mean, these are really important things. So we're going to put aside for the moment the Sermon on the Mount, which kind of helps explain this. But these are some pretty big commandments. And I just look at my life, and I don't have to go, well, hating is murder, because I've already broken several other commandments in that whole thing. And so, but this guy has an interesting answer. He says, teacher, which I found very interesting, because what did he call him at the beginning? Good teacher. And he's like, I think this guy's telling me not to call him good. I don't know. Is he God? Like, so maybe, you know what? I'll just be safe. I'm just going to call him teacher. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. All right. Now, again, I don't know if he was thinking to himself, like a lot of people think, that there is this age of innocence, right, between, you know, birth and 12-ish, where you kind of get like a free pass. That's what I was kind of hoping as a kid, right? Because, you know, I stole a candy bar. Like, well, if that doesn't count against my permanent record against God, that would be fantastic. But as Lutherans, we all believe something totally different, which is there is no age of innocence. Children are rotten and evil, and we don't have to teach them how to be selfish. We have to teach them how to share. We don't have to teach them to be angry at their friends. We have to teach them to be nice to their friends. We have it in us that we have this tendency and bent towards evil. That's just what we do. But for some denominations, you kind of get a pass until about 12, and then everything starts counting. So I wonder if this guy is, you know, I've kept everything since I was a boy. He didn't say infant. I don't know. But even then, that's still pretty gutsy. You've never lied? You've never dishonored your parents? Yeah, it still makes you wonder. And this is where, is he desperate still? Is he just being really cocky? I don't know. Maybe a mixture of both. But I wonder if he's still thinking, man, so I've kept the commandments since I've been a boy, and this is how to inherit eternal life. Something is still wrong. Something is still missing. This emptiness still invades my heart, and I wonder if he's starting to get a little bit depressed. The teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and corrected him with disdain. Oh, shoot, sorry. Jesus looked at him and loved him. How Jesus interacts with people is just masterful. And again, obviously, he's omniscient. He knows what's going on in this guy's heart. He knows how to handle him. Because if you came to me and said, well, I think I've kept all the commandments, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through each of the commandments, and I am going to pull in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to make you feel extremely small. There's actually a very a well-known preacher in the Lutheran tradition, and that's essentially his sermon that he always preaches, is he goes through the Ten Commandments in his sermon and shows just how horrible everyone is that's listening to it. Yeah, that's what I would do. I wouldn't look at you and love you. I would look at you and think, I think I need to take you down a peg or two, right? Isn't that how you feel against this guy? Really? You're going to come at Jesus with your own self-righteousness? Again, is it because this guy has really been striving, has been doing everything he can in his power to make sure that his flesh is not winning? I don't know. But Jesus loves him. Jesus loves the people who are self-righteous. We don't often talk that way, do we? Usually the self-righteous Pharisees show up. But it is an interesting thing. Did Jesus love the Pharisees? Yeah. Did Jesus die for the Pharisees? Did Jesus die later on for this rich young man? Yeah. He died for everyone. So sometimes I fear we overlook those who have been striving since their youth to be within the kingdom. And this is where Jesus is trying to help them understand a very important concept. And this is the concept. The question is wrong. If you don't ask the right question, you're not going to get the right answer. This is where Jesus is trying to guide this young man. Well, let's look at your life. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Compare yourself to God. How are you doing? He's like, I think I'm doing great. Okay, well, how about these commandments? Let's go through all of these commandments. How do you think about those? Yep, I think I'm good on all of that. And Jesus looks at this young man and says, oh, man, so close. Let's see what happens now. And Jesus asks and tells him one more thing. One thing you lack, which is funny because the question always is, what is that one thing? And I want to scream out, the one thing, dude, is ask a different question. You're asking the wrong question. I'm going to get to that in a moment. Maybe you've already figured out that the question he asked was wrong. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The problem is that's not just one thing. That's like a list of four things. Like, well, Jesus, okay, which one is it? Is it sell everything you have? Is it give it to the poor? Is it to come and follow you? What is it? And Jesus is still trying to make this point. Here's what you need to do. Now, again, some have said this is now the requirement for all people everywhere at all times. And that is unfortunate because that is incorrect. If money is your God, and if money is holding you back from the kingdom of God, then that is the answer. If you are someone who craves security and stability, then God would say, I'm going to totally mess up your life, and we're going to look at chaos and put you through some storms, and we'll see where you're at. Are you one who craves safety? That's another new God that continues to show itself over and over and over again, right? Not to say we shouldn't keep our preschoolers safe, but have some turn safety into a God, like safety at all costs. Well, then God may call you on a mission trip to go somewhere and say, can you trust in me even when things are not going well? So he knows where this young man is at. He knows that he's got a lot of wealth. He knows that he's got a lot of money. So sell everything, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And I wish I had some other answers, and I don't know why, but God knows way more than I do, and he allows this to happen, which is stunning. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And I'm like, wow. Jesus? Maybe go after the guy? Hey, Jesus, maybe say something else to this young man who's in despair because he doesn't see that what's holding him back from receiving this kingdom of heaven. But of course, God does what he does. Because again, I've often wondered what would happen if I was in this situation. If I had laid out all of this, would I have said, well, wait, let's talk a little bit. Let's make sure that you understand this. Or would I have been willing to allow this young man to leave, trusting that God is doing works in his life? Whatever the reason, I don't know. Jesus lets the young man go, and he walks away. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now that statement is just as shocking to us today as it was back then. If you were rich back in that time, that meant something very important. If you had wealth back in that time, that meant you were righteous. That meant you were good. That meant you had changed your life in such a way that you were a follower of Yahweh, and Yahweh had looked down upon you and said, you are doing so amazing. Here is a bunch of stuff. And we sometimes think that today, right? But I think when we finally push it, I mean, who here thinks that the richest man on the planet is someone who is a God follower? How about the top 10 guys? How about the top 10 females? How did they obtain their wealth? Did they obtain it through good? We would probably now say, the really super, super, super rich, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom. But like what's your definition of rich? Like, God, I'm kind of like moderately rich, but you know what? I'm not as rich as Jeff Bezos. Okay, all right. Again, you're choosing the weird bars, like Jeff Bezos and Hitler. Okay, you're going to land somewhere in there. That's unfortunate. If we all look at our lives, I think we've talked about this before, where do we land in terms of wealth in the world? Not Orange County, right? Some of you are like, well, I'm pretty poor for Orange County. Yeah, we're all poor for Orange County, okay? Yeah. How about California? Well, I don't know. How about United States? Wow, there's definitely a lot of richer people in the United States than me. But then we start looking, how are you in comparison to Africa? How about Ethiopia? How about just the whole world population? We really all got to say we're pretty wealthy, right? And the reason we've got to say that is because even the Lord's Prayer, we really don't mean part of it, right? Give us this day our daily bread, right? Is anyone here worried that you're not going to get a meal? You're probably going to get a meal today. and you're probably not too worried about how you're going to pay for it. It's going to come. So we are all, so we should read this and go, oh, this is really, really difficult. And this is great because the disciples had the exact same issue. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And yes, I will point it out. Is it impossible? No, it's not impossible. Some of Jesus's most wealthy benefactors, Joseph of Arimathea, was known as the richest man at that time, and he also was a follower of Jesus. But this is, it's interesting then how the disciples were amazed at his words, and there's still this kind of concern. But Jesus said again, children, which is an interesting thing, because what happened right before this? Remember, it was they were bringing the little kids to Jesus, and he's trying to help them see, you've got to be children in this aspect. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And right now, all of us should be concerned, because that's us. How hard it is for you to enter the kingdom of God. It'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I'm going to put to bed, I think I've said this in the past, but I'm going to make sure and say it again because it's really important. No, there is no gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. No, there is no gate that was, the bigger gate was closed and then the smaller gate was there. And if you wanted to get the goods in after a certain period, you would have to take your camel and you would have to unload it and unburden it and then get it to go down on its knees and kind of shimmy through as it's doing the limbo to get into this. There is no such thing. Someone somewhere, we think somewhere around the 1400s, because a pastor thought this would be a great sermon illustration, right? So if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven and you're a rich person, you need to unburden yourself. You need to get all this stuff, and you need to humble yourself and get down on your knees. And then as you shimmy through, it's going to be painful and it's going to be hard. No, it's all garbage. They have never once found any archaeological evidence. And I think to me the best one is that three gospel writers record this, and two of them record the needle, the eye of the needle, and the needle is a sewing needle. And then the other one is a surgical sewing needle. If it was the eye of the needle and it was like the eye of the needle, that gate that's over there, it would all have the same name. So we know for a fact that what he's saying is for a literal camel to go through a literal eye of the needle. Not going to happen, is it? And even if you could, that would suck for the camel. And at this point, all of us should be despairing. If you are wealthy, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. At this point, you should be saying, it's not possible. And this is where Jesus is driving us. What he was trying to do with that rich young man right at the very beginning is saying, why do you call me good? Compare yourself to God. You need to keep the commandment. Well, I've done all that. Okay, well, let's push it a little bit further to that God that you worship, which is wealth, and you need to let go of every single dollar you have and trust that God will provide for you, and you are going to help someone else. In other words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the goal of God, is to drive all of us to a point of despair where we go, this ain't going to work. And that's exactly what the disciples did. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus is like, now you've got the right question. Compare that to the question that the rich young ruler asked. What was it that the rich young ruler asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Wrong question. Because as we should know, and as we hopefully know, and as if we don't, this is very important for you to know, there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. It is impossible. It would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It would be easier for a Mercedes to go through a bank teller mail slot. I tried to use, transportation and something else. Yeah, I don't know if that worked. It would be easier for any of that than for you to be able to do anything to get to heaven. The answer is you can't. There is nothing you can do. That would be depressing if this is where we would stop, right? It's fascinating, and I'm really glad, again, thank you, Jesus, for helping out and explaining a little bit more, because right now we should all be despairing, because some of you worship money, some of you worship safety, some of you worship security, some of you do worship your car, some of you worship your house, some of you worship your children, some of you worship your job, and you have been disqualified from the kingdom of heaven. Because when I compare myself to God, I will never measure up, ever. It will never happen. I don't even care how close I get. Let's say I'm super duper righteous and I make it a 99%. I'm still out. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Jesus, because what does he say? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, with you striving, with all your works, trying to make this work, for you trying to say, I can do things to get in the kingdom of heaven, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I can't do anything to get to heaven. Jesus has done it for me. My God is no longer security or money or wealth or riches or power or prestige. My God is Jesus Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has suffered everything on my behalf. He lived his life in perfect and complete obedience, not just since he was a boy, but from infancy, from the time he was born, he did not sin once. One person out of the billions and billions of people who have lived up until now, and the billions and billions of people that are going to live beyond, only one has done it perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why he says, you can't do it, but I can, because I'm God. And hopefully that gives you comfort and hope. Hopefully that allows you to say, thank you, Lord, that I can't do this, but you can. And I don't need to strive in such a way to somehow earn your love and your favor in my life. Instead, you give it freely as a gift. Thank you for that gift that you have given to me. I receive that gift. I'm thankful for that gift. But then, as most people, the question becomes, well, what do we do now? Thank you, Peter, for asking or for saying this next thing. I just love Peter. I feel like I would be Peter if I were living back then. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you, right? He's going back to, you have to give all you have to the poor, and you have to follow Jesus. Peter is still stuck on that. So he's thinking, wait, I have given up everything. I've given up my house. I've given up my business. We're curious if he's given up his wife, because she's not listed anywhere in this whole thing, even though he's married. And he's following God, and it's just, I love it, because, again, I think Jesus is in this very benevolent mood, like, because I would look at Peter and just be like, Peter, just shut up. Just stop talking. You're not doing very well. But Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. I want you to just think about that. That's what he's saying. You know what? If you are giving up your family because your family no longer wants to associate with you because you are now a part of the kingdom of God, he says, you don't need to worry, because I'm going to give you 100 mothers, 100 brothers, 100 sisters, 100 kids, because you are now a part of a new family. If you've given up your house because you can no longer be there because you are now following after God, you will receive housing beyond what you can imagine. If you give up your position as a job, you do not need to worry, because you will now have 100 new jobs working for the kingdom of heaven, and you will receive, and that's what he says, you will receive 100 times as much. You're going to receive 100 times as much in homes. You're going to receive 100 times as much with brothers. You're going to receive 100 times more sisters, 100 times more mothers, 100 times more children, 100 times more fields. And let's see what's behind door number 2. 100 times the amount of persecution. Show them what they've won. Yeah, that's exactly what I did when I read that, Joshua. I'm like, is that original? I was like, let me go look at the original. Let me see. He couldn't have said that, right? Like, wait, and 100 times the persecution? Wait a second, God, I thought this was a great thing. Yes, this is then what causes all of us to remind ourselves that we receive great riches and wealth in the kingdom of God, and we receive great family in the kingdom of God, and we receive great security and safety in the kingdom of God, and we receive a lot of garbage along with it. Congratulations, welcome to the kingdom of heaven. Your life is going to be terrible. I am an inspirational speaker. I will be here all week. Thank you, Jesus. But I think he's trying to make sure and help them understand, because I think some of us say, oh, well, I want to join into the kingdom of heaven because, wait, I'm going to receive 100 times as much? This is great. No, you're not giving it up in order to gain a whole lot more, because you're going to gain a whole lot of other stuff as well. You give it up because you cannot do it on your own. God is the one you follow. And so now we turn our lives, and if stuff is holding us back, we turn it over to him. But we all have our eyes wide open that things are not going to be easy. I think we've said that a lot. Being a Christian, in a lot of ways, is wonderful. And I absolutely love it. And I can't imagine doing anything different. But I also sometimes wonder, wow, I receive a lot of garbage from a lot of people for my beliefs. And that's why he then finishes up and he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So if you are striving for wealth and prestige and power, you will be last. But if you are humble and serving of God and realizing that God controls it all and has it all, and you give it up for him and his glory, if there is nothing off the table in service of God, then you're good. But this is where it starts pinching the rest of us, right? Are there certain things that are off the table in service to God for you? Out of curiosity, is your wealth off the table for the service of God? Is your prestige off the table for the service of God? Is your ego and reputation off the table in service to God? Do you serve God in a lot of ways, but there's a couple of things that you're like, well, I can't do that because that's not good for me. Then Jesus says it's time to let that go. And then this is why people debate where this next verse, these next verses, how do they, I personally think it really goes with this rich young man. It's going to be the second time he's going to say it, but he is laying out something absolutely incredible, trying to help them understand that the Messiah that they're seeking is not a glory hound who is seeking to make sure everything gets underneath his thumb in this worldly realm and to kick out the bad guys and install the good guys and make sure that I live in peace and comfort and harmony for the rest of my earthly life. That is garbage. He says, I need to show my power in another way, and that way is through death. And it is through my death that you will receive eternal life. What is impossible for you to do, which is live a perfect life, I will do. And what I want to be impossible for you is to suffer the torments of hell for eternity. So I will take on the full, complete wrath of my Father, and he will pour everything out on me. And that's why he says they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Why are they afraid? Why are they astonished? The last place you should be going to, Jesus, is Jerusalem. Why is that? They want to kill him. And they've not even like been secretive about it. You know, they want him dead, and they're letting everyone know. And they let him know, you show yourself here, we're going to kill you. And Jesus is like, it's time to go to Jerusalem. Wait, it's time. Why? You can't go there. You will die. And he goes, exactly. I'm here to die. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. I wonder if there was an inserted awkward pause right there, because at this point there would be this once again despair. Jesus, I can't lose you. I don't want you to die. This doesn't sound right. Everything is backwards and upside down. But Jesus says, one more thing. 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And there God gives us how he will conquer death, how he makes it possible for humans to receive the kingdom of God. If you are someone who something's holding you back, maybe it's your intellect, maybe it's your reputation, if you are not a part of the kingdom of God and it's holding you back because you just can't quite give it up, this is the time to say, well, I can't do anything anyway. I might as well give everything to God because God has already given everything to me. If you are sitting here and God is God over most of your life, maybe you need to allow him into the other parts of your life as well. Maybe you're in this whole Christian thing because you can get a lot of good things out of it. Maybe you can get some good business contacts. Maybe you can be around people and they're going to like you because they're going to have to like you because you're a Christian. And when you come into church, everyone has to like you even though you are so weird. And I would never hang out with you anyway. And like, oh, I could be totally accepted. If you are doing it for all these other strange reasons, that's wrong. We come to God because God calls us and says, it's impossible. What can you do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. It's impossible. You couldn't do it. He says it earlier. If you really want to be into the kingdom of God, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, there's really just one requirement. Be perfect. Okay, God. So, there another way? Because I can't do that. And he says, yes, there is. I will die for you. That's how much I love you. And he looks down on us, and he looks down on all of our hesitations and all of our reservations, and he does not hammer us, and he does not yell at us, and he does not scream at us. He looks at us, and he loves us and says, you are mine. Receive the kingdom of heaven. We pray. Lord, forgive us for often holding back in things in life. Forgive us for often saying that most stuff is on the table, but then we, in our hesitation, we don't put everything on the table. Lord, there's other times some of us here are still striving to receive the kingdom of heaven by our good works. And though we might do well certain days, we definitely don't do well all days. And so we are grateful that you look at us and say, hey, this is all impossible, and you need to stop it. And so now we just simply say, Lord, what do we need to do? And you answer, I've already done it. I have given my life for you. And I thank you that your great love and your great mercy is poured out into our lives and that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And Lord, if we have never received that, we turn to you now and say, Lord, that's what we want. We want that in our life. We're tired of striving. We're tired of trying to pretend, and we just receive the gift that you give to us. And Lord, if there's other things in our life that we have been clutching on, like our valued pearls, maybe it's time to release them and receive greater things from you. Lord, some of us come with wrong motivations. Lord, may our motivations be to simply honor and serve you. And thank you, Lord, that you receive us in our imperfectness, in our wrongness, and you give us your grace and love because of Jesus, who was beaten and flogged and spit upon and mocked, who was crucified, who died and was buried. But we thank you that 3 days later, he came back to life, conquering death, conquering sin, welcoming us as your children, paying the price we couldn't pay so that we could be with you forever. So we serve you now with joy because of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.